Good morning. So like Blaine said, we're back in Philippians and we've made it to chapter 4 this morning. And at this point in the letter, Paul is giving quick, direct application, as we will soon see. In 1985, some of you might remember that there was a movie made about a young man who is able to travel back 30 years to a time when his parents were still young and unmarried. And the plot of the movie is that he's trying to affect the future by going back to the past, and thus back to the future. Well, his means of transportation is a very cool-looking sports car, specifically DeLorean DMC-12. And to this day, if you were to drive one of these sports cars to a public lot, like a Target, Walmart or something, you would have people gathering around to take pictures of your car. I've seen it happen. There are not a lot of these, but if you see them, people will stop to watch. Well, here's the irony. Despite looking so cool, that's actually a very poorly made vehicle. And in the movie, it only needs to go, I think it's, 70 miles per hour till it gets blasted to the past. And that's a good thing, because it actually can't really go that much faster than that. Maybe a little hyperbole, but with its underpowered engine, it can't go nearly as fast as it looks like it should. And in fact, I think my family minivan would beat it in a race. So, as great as it looks, under the hood, it's feeble and faulty. And in our passage today, Paul is focusing under the hood of a believer in Christ. And unlike some sports car designers, God is much more concerned about the unseen elements of a disciple's life than the mere outward contours. And that's consistent throughout Scripture, so that in Proverbs 4:23 it says, "Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flows the spring of life, the springs of life." And then our passage today in Philippians 4 deals with the internal life of a believer. So we're going to read it now, chapter 4, verses 1 through 9, and then step through verse by verse. Picking up in verse 1, "Therefore, my brothers," he's just talked about the coming of Christ in chapter 3, and then he says, "Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crowned, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia, and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." Let's pray. Father, thank you for your living word. Thank you for your concern for our souls, for our lives, even as you are concerned about your name. Thank you that you've bound up the well-being of your people in the glory of your name. So that this morning we pray that you'd speak to us. You give us hearts to hear, to understand and believe. Amen. So like last week, this is dense. We're going to step through, and I'm breaking our focus down into five sections. But it begins with first, remember, the internal life, and we see right off the bat Paul's longing and affection for these believers. His affections are deeply engaged toward the Philippians, toward what is deeply important, in fact. So at the end of chapter 3, remember, he was weeping over ones who were identified as enemies over the cross of Christ. So he had grief, a healthy grief, for those who were on a collision course with destruction. But now here, right at the beginning of chapter 4, we see warmth, love, longing, affirmation, or admiration. Clearly, Paul is profoundly invested in the well-being of this church, of these believers. Now, the thing that we might take for granted is that normally these types of affections are present in family relationships or a friendship or a romance. You know, it's the excitement and celebration a mom and dad have as they see their toddler take the first steps. It naturally soars. Or it's the relief and joy of parents as they see their child excel in a school subject or a sport or on an instrument or an art form or something, anything. Please. No. It's the thrill of a wife and children as they see their husband and father cross a finish line of a race in first place. Or maybe it's a world-famous pop star jumping up and down in the stadium luxury suite as her superstar tight end fiancé makes another catch for a touchdown. So, these are natural moments of deep affection, and those are special. But they don't require the Holy Spirit. They're all common grace, and that's good, that's nice, but there's something more special we see going on here with Paul. He's expressing these sentiments toward normal men and women with whom he has no blood relation, no romantic connection, and yet his heart is engaged and invested deeply in them. This is what happens when the Spirit of God brings a heart under his sway, when he brings your loves in alignment with his loves, so that your emotions, your heart affections, are under the power of the Spirit. The love of Christ is reproduced inside another human being through the power of the gospel that Paul has been expositing in this letter. Jesus himself loves his people with this deeply invested, vulnerable love, and with a pleasure that rises and falls with their well-being and their simple victories. So when his love controls us, that will be reflected through us. And Paul embodies this heart that's bound up in the well-being, the welfare of others. It's full of warmth and vulnerability, we see. So, right off the bat, we see his longing and affection, and this is part of the internal life of a disciple. But then he goes on to challenge two women in Philippi, this pattern had apparently been broken. So in verses 2 and 3, we see him identifying an issue when he says, I urge these women to agree, to get along. We don't know exactly what was going on here. These are likely two influential women in the church, and we can imagine a conflict arising for many reasons. Just suppose, for example, that one of them has a regular disposition or feeling like this. Church, we just need to be more bold and direct, more clear and direct with the truth. Come on. And then the other woman has a strong burden. It feels more like we need to be more careful, more gentle. We need to be more cautious and nuanced in how we are wielding the truth. Well, that's pure speculation, but there's an important point, which is there's validity to both of those desires, and they can still create a crash. When a desire isn't, you know, situated in the whole counsel of God or when someone isn't giving the other the benefit of the doubt, so easily conflict arises. Well, we don't know the specific nature of the public rift that was going on in this church between these women, but we do know this. The advance of the kingdom of God on earth can be affected by one relationship. That is the implication of Paul publicly addressing this disunity in the church. It is that important, that high stakes, because he's taking his letter to name them and to urge them, deal with this. So the instigating issue may have been important. We don't know. Maybe it was whether eating hot dogs in the New Covenant era was a good idea or not. People are still debating that to this day. But we do know that disunity in the cause of Christ and his mission is a matter of magnitude. And that's because division is a virus that destroys health in a church body. The power of our witness as a church is tied to our unity in truth and love. So just like a team can only perform at its best when it's united, so it is. When there's no hidden resentment, no rivalry or fracture of like-mindedness, that can actually hinder top-level play in a sports team or a special ops military team, because teams can only perform at their peak when they're united. And that's true of a Christian community. Unity in truth and love, that's the fertile ground for spiritual fruitfulness and for breakthroughs. And so in the next verse, verse 3, Paul invites the community to help assist in this unity. I encourage you, help these women. And he's being gentle, he's affirming their good work while at the same time trying to fight the virus of division. So, church, help fight this dangerous virus. It can make the whole body unhealthy if it spreads. Here's another analogy why it's a big deal. We have some distance runners in this church. And here's the thing, if you want to run a race well, there are several factors. You need to have good training and fitness. The first time I ever ran a marathon, my back felt horrible toward the end, and I didn't finish well. And you know why? It's because I was too weak. So you'll never come near to your best without hard training and exercise, good fitness. There's one. But also, your body needs to be healthy on the day of the race. So even if you're well-trained and your fitness is there, if you're sick, if you have a viral load, you're never going to have a great race, even if you are well-trained. Well, this is true of a church body. Our understanding and our embrace of the truth is like our spiritual fitness. It's vital to understand God's truth better and better. But our love, our unity, is like our health, our live health status. If we know and embrace the whole counsel of God, but we don't have a patient, kind, forbearing, uniting, enduring love for one another, will not run a good race. Our potential won't be fulfilled. And that's why we see both these emphases in the epistles, in the scripture. You serve the church in the kingdom of God both by letting the word of Christ dwell in you richly and by fighting against division, fighting to preserve the unity of the Spirit. So, we need to use truth to cleanse our heart, our mind, and feed our faith. But if it's not empowering, unifying love, then there's been a disconnect. Truth is meant to fuel unity, and love. Now, by the way, back to the running, racing example, there's one more factor for having a great race, and that is having the right weather. I'll never have a good physical race if I don't have the right weather. And in the next few verses, Paul addresses what is to be the atmosphere of our lives. See, when you run a race, you can't control the weather. You can ask God for weather that you want or need, but there is something else we can do. If you're a runner, you can travel to a place where the weather is good. In a sense, in these next verses, that's what Paul is exhorting us to next. Spiritually speaking, he's urging us to go to the place where the weather is good. So we're going to look more closely at these next few verses. This is the famous one. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. He said it before, earlier in this letter. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. That was the halfway point of the letter. Now he says it again. What is he getting at? This is home base. It's your regular mode of operation, church, to be your supernatural disposition. I mean, have you ever walked into a room where immediately you sense the fragrance is just wonderfully refreshing? Since it's fall, maybe it's pumpkin and spice and everything nice. The point Paul's getting at is that this is to be the spiritual fragrance. Rejoice in the Lord. However, for the next verse and these next few, I'm going to need to spend some time on each one explaining what it doesn't mean in addition to what it does mean. I can't do that comprehensively, but enough to dispel some low-hanging misconceptions. So first of all, with rejoice in the Lord, this does not mean to have a certain personality type. You could actually be a melancholy or a sensitive person who's prone to depression and still fulfill this verse. This verse does not negate heavy circumstances. It's not making light of the heavy things in our lives. It's not encouraging us to naivety or oblivion. This verse doesn't negate a health status. So physical pain and sickness will affect our disposition. At the same time, there are saints who testify to the joy of the Lord rising in their hearts, even in physically painful circumstances. So a modern-day example, Johnny Erickson Tada, the quadriplegic, who's written about her testimony a lot, right, how in the morning when she wakes, she can have this great physical pain, and yet as she turns to the Lord, she's written about how she experiences a joy that rises even simultaneously with that pain. Or Richard Wurmbrand has written about how in prison where he was tortured and alone, he experienced an unspeakable joy in the midst of physically painful, horrible circumstances. But we're not negating the factor of health, and even more complex than our body in the realm of health can be neurological health issues, because if your brain is hijacked by a virus or a chronic dysfunction of any kind, your experience of life and all healthy affections can be distorted. And the Lord gives specialized care and help, and we need to learn to also. Okay, finally, rejoice always does not leave no room for sorrow. We know this for a fact because Paul himself elsewhere in 2 Corinthians writes about how they are sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Not sorrowful instead of, or sorrowful and then later on rejoicing, but in his list, he says we're sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. And that shows us two things. Number one is that it's not just a natural emotion we're talking about here, such as, I'm glad that the baseball team represented by a city in the United States beat the baseball team with a Canadian city. Yes, that's nice. But we're talking about something here that is supernatural, that can transcend natural feelings. But second, that also it's an undergirding, deep-rooted status that can coexist with temporal sorrow. Okay, so what is Paul getting at then when he says, rejoice in the Lord always? The key phrase is in the Lord. Take your eyes off yourself, look at the Lord, and through the resources that you have in union with Christ, make this your operating principle. Rejoice always. But Paul, you don't understand my situation. You don't understand clearly the stress of living in the 21st century. Actually, one reason that Paul may repeatedly point to his own example is because whether you're the Philippians then or 21st century believers now, we need Paul's example to validate the reality of what he's saying, because very likely most of us will never come near the circumstantial or physical suffering that Paul endured. So part of the equation is that we can take our privileges for granted very easily, whether material or the freedom to worship. It's so easy to take for granted privileges that we enjoy. At the same time, I know very well that we can feel genuinely and legitimately overwhelmed by sorrow in a way that can transcend those privileges, not because we're ignoring them. So instead of Paul teaching, suck it up, people, just rejoice, his line of reasoning is more like this. Yes, those factors that you are thinking about when you hear this challenge to rejoice always, those are real. Those things that make you feel stressed is not to be minimized. That area is stressful. And yes, that issue over there is concerning. And yes, that situation is grievous. And at the same time, remember, your biggest problem has been dealt with. And you serve the living God who can change things, who can deliver and break through, who can work and provide in ways that you wouldn't have guessed. So hope is right and reasonable. And this Lord is with you all the time, even before any future resolution. He sympathizes with you. He comforts you with his own presence. He invites you close, and he reveals himself to your heart. He gives you himself, and his steadfast love is better than life. He is all satisfying. And he's going to return. He's going to sort everything out, make everything well. So yes, those factors are real, but because of these things, rejoice in the Lord always. Yeah, I've had times in my life where it could feel like the hardships were pretty definitive. You know, there were financial pressures, there were job pressures, there were relational pressures and sorrows. There were health pressures and sorrows. There were ministry pressures and sorrows. And all of these things at the same time. And all of them for a long time. And that was no different than for Paul. That's why he wrote, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. So the point is, while all of those other things are real, not to be minimized or dismissed, even so, rejoice in the Lord always. Come on now, I'll say it again, he writes. Rejoice. It's supernatural through grace and truth. Truth because while the sorrows and the suffering are real, the power and promise and presence of Jesus are even more significant. And grace because the Holy Spirit takes these realities so that they are not merely intellectual doctrines for us, but are palpable realities that lift your heart to joy in the midst of hardship and even sorrow. So it's supernatural truth and grace that lead Paul, a man who's in prison, to say, "Rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ all the time. I'm serious. Make this your MO." All right, last week's passage and this week's talked about the principle of following someone's example. So I'm going to follow my brother David Cato's example and include some quotes from other people in my sermon. So on this subject, Augustine of Hippo said, "There is a joy which is not given to the ungodly, but to those who love thee for thy own sake, whose joy thou thyself art. And this is the happy life, to rejoice to thee, of thee, for thee. This it is, there is no other." There are a lot of these and thys there, but here's the key. When your joy is God himself, nothing can take it away from you. And here's a great summarizing expression of this whole concept by an Octavius Winslow. "The religion of Christ is the religion of joy. Christ came to take away our sins, to roll off our curse, to unbind our chains, to open our prison house, to cancel our debt. In a word, to give us the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. Is this not joy? Where can we find a joy so real, so deep, so pure, so lasting? There is every element of joy. Deep, ecstatic, satisfying, sanctifying joy in the gospel of Christ. The believer in Jesus is essentially a happy man. The child of God is from necessity, a joyful man. His sins are forgiven. His soul is justified. His person is adopted. His trials are blessings. His conflicts are victories. His death is immortality. His future is a heaven of inconceivable, unthought of, untold, and endless blessedness. With such a God, such a Savior, and such a hope, is he not, ought he not, to be a joyful man?" Thank you, Octavius. So, yes, an essential element of the internal life of a disciple. Rejoice in the Lord always. And then he goes on to the area of peace. It's our fourth section, if you're following along. And he focuses on peace in two ways. First, externally, and then internally, when he writes, "Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand." So remember, if your status, your mode of operation is rejoicing in the Lord, then you're free, able to be free from self-absorption. And when you're free from that self-focus, your capacity for kindness and patience is enlarged. So you can think of others. And one Bible commentary talks about how this reasonableness, it's not a word we use a lot, it's a disposition to do what is best for everyone, not just yourself. So Paul's saying, we should be known for this. Reasonable forbearing. Another translation says, let your forbearance be made known to all. So it's extremely different from our outrage culture. Instead, it's a slowness to anger. Slow to react. And why? What's the basis of this reasonableness? He says, the Lord is near. And what that means here is that he's at hand. It means we're closer now to the day when he returns, to when we were saved. Like, what if you were driving down the road one day and then you hear the sound of a trumpet, and behold, the moment has arrived. Upon the clouds, the Lord is coming. Or maybe you're at your job. Maybe you're dealing with kids. Maybe you're serving your neighbor. And yet, it happens. You hear what we're told at the sound of a trumpet. Christ will return. And it's going to be real and transformative. We don't know how. We don't know when. But we know that He will return. And therefore, we must live ready. So, that fact gives us increased capacity for forbearance, for reasonableness. And that promotes external peace. In the next verse, Paul addresses internal peace. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. All right, once again, what it doesn't mean. He's not saying be oblivious to many stresses and problems in your life, or be in denial. Or, again, he's not saying don't be sick. Again, our body can hijack even our emotions sometimes, particularly if a neurological dysfunction or disability is involved. So what does he mean? Don't allow your burdens to disrupt your hope in the Lord. Don't allow them to come in between your fellowship with the Lord. If your issues and your circumstances in your life disrupt your hope in Him, if they come between your rest in Christ and your assurance that He knows and He cares and He's going to act for your good, then you need to keep on letting Him know about it, telling Him about it, asking Him for what you want. Don't be bashful. He can handle it. And you do this, you let Him know your burden until you have the peace of Christ. It's a pattern of saying, God, this is how I feel. This is what is going on. This is what I'm concerned about. And in that process, He works. And the peace Paul talks about here is not an external resolution. He's not saying, every time you do that, as you finish, your problem will be dissolved. He's talking about an internal renewal of your assurance that He has you covered. Because you're in union with Christ and He cares for you. So that no matter what happens, it's going to be okay. Kind of like a baby or a toddler resting in its mother's arms. Peace. Paul is saying that prayer can get you to that place of rest. God uses that means. And then he mentions another element of that prayer when he says supplication with thanksgiving. If you were a parent of children, I want you to imagine there was an enchantment that made your kids feel generally at peace and content. How much would you pay for access to that enchantment? It would be beyond cost. But you know what? God uses your thanksgiving almost like that enchantment. You know, he uses the means of our regular thanksgiving to get us out of our head, to get your eyes off of yourself. It awakens us from the stupor of taking wondrous things for granted. It realigns us with reality. God is real. He's active, not passive, in our circumstance. He's engaged with you personally. He's giving to you constantly. Yes, we can live oblivious to these realities. And God uses thanksgiving to wake us up, realign us with that truth. And so he uses thanksgiving to alleviate your worry, along with your prayers for him to act. You can live at peace. It's possible. It's even appropriate because of the Father that you have, because of the power that he has, because of his commitment to your good, because he is love and he loves you. And the story is ongoing. He has good that he's bringing your way. So this is why peace is possible and appropriate within us. All right, our final focus of the internal life of a disciple involves mental discipline, where Paul says, finally, my brothers, whatever is true, honorable, just, etc. He's saying that you're supposed to fuel the flames of your inspiration and your contentment and your worship of him by what you do with your mind. Again, Paul is not here saying, Philippians, make sure you only watch Hallmark Entertainment. Or only view those G-rated movies. Not avoiding exposure to the knowledge and depiction of all sin and violence and sickness and sorrow and evil. That would mean we couldn't really read the Bible, actually. A lot of it, much less dwell on it. So Paul cannot be saying, live in naivete of the heavy, weighty, or dark things that are part of reality. So instead, he's talking about a predisposition to focus on what is good and true and beautiful. To think on these things. And that's because your mind is frequently the passageway to your heart. That's how God designed it. So the application is to be deliberately engaged, not passive, and to be intentional and not lackadaisical, and to be regular in your focus on what is good and true and beautiful, not sporadic, and to be mentally present, not aimlessly drifting. How do we do this? By patterns that become habits. And for example, when you have non-optional times for listening to the word taught, or for reading it yourself, or for contemplating the message of God's truth, reflecting on scripture or prayer, when there are non-optional built-in times in your life, then you have material for doing it spontaneously as well. So with this exhortation, it relates to our mind, but it does involve being intentional about what you read and listen to and watch, and whether it's feeding your appetite for what's good and true and beautiful. Did you know that it's likely that before smartphones existed, it's probable that Christians prayed more often? Likely that they spent more time pondering profound truth. And why is that? Well, simply because now it's easier than ever to fill in all the blank space of our lives. You can always be scrolling, always be watching, always be listening to something. And yes, of course, there is tons of filthy, evil, destructive, deceptive content often at our fingertips. But even if there wasn't, even if none of that was accessible, the issue for us can be merely the glut, the banality, the overload that squeezes out all the space for thinking. Thinking on what is good and true and beautiful. And that's a threat that uniquely targets us today. Now, I am not against smartphones. It can be a great tool, but you have to master it well, or it will master you. And it will form and shape you not only by the content, but by what it pushes out. That's the scary thing. So, for example, if you have a really healthy diet of food, you eat lots of fruits and vegetables, but you do it for 8 hours a day straight, I mean, you're still going to have some major problems if you're eating nonstop for 8 hours every day. All right? So, application is beware of brain rot. Christians are called to be thinking people, to have a habit of mentally digesting well, to be ones who dwell on what is good and true and beautiful as a steady diet. And to do this, we have to be intentional and proactive. You can use Thanksgiving as a springboard, like Paul's already talked about. You can use Scripture as a springboard. Specifically, passages you already grasp and can understand the relevance of, you can go deeper with. So if this is new for you, then you could start by choosing even one verse from our passage today. And this week, think on it as many times as you can whenever you have a spare mental moment. Then go from there and build the pattern. The Lord cares about the internal life of His children. He's clearly not about mere outward conformity. We've seen that through this letter and this passage alone. And He intends the lives of His children to be marked by regular joy and peace that passes understanding, and by reasonableness, what Paul says, reasonableness that's empowered by hope. The good news is that God is offering us what we need to experience these gifts. And Paul's final focus in that is in our passage today, verse 9, where he says, "What you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." So he closes this section with another exhortation for them to practice what they see in him. And that implies that these patterns are not just taught, but they're caught. Paul is saying, be observers and imitators of those who are running hard toward Christ. Jesus is the ultimate runner, the ultimate victor. He's the goal who we fix our eyes on. He's the model and he's the motivation. He's the power and he's the prize. But he's also provided us with other mortals who are ahead of us in the race, who are more seasoned, more experienced, more spiritually fit. And Paul himself is one of them. So the awesome promise that he closes this section with is that if you follow the pattern of Paul here, you have this confidence. The God of peace will be with you. Earlier, he talked about the peace of God, and now it's the God of peace. That's good because the presence of the God whose favor is upon you is the decisive factor in the internal life of a disciple. When you know the God of peace is with you and his favor is upon you, you have peace. So let your mind dwell on that. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for all that you have for us, Lord. We don't want to miss out on what you've provided. But you know the struggles we face, the pressures we face, the things that make it very difficult for us to take hold of what you have for us. So Lord, fix our eyes on Jesus and make us people characterized by this joy, this peace, this kind of hope and forbearance. Amen.